where we are really exploring how the Son of God described himself to his creation when he came and lived among us. And really the Word of God, I was thinking about this week, really the Word of God fundamentally does two things for you and I. It fundamentally teaches us two things. Number one, it teaches us the truth about God. Like to read the Bible from start to finish, the very first thing we read is that in the beginning, God. It's the fourth word in our Bible. And what the Bible reveals to us about God is what he's like, what he loves, what he hates, how he acts. It sometimes even tells us why he does what he does. But the second thing that the Word of God reveals to you and I is the truth about ourselves. And that truth, historically, has been much harder for people to hear and much more uncomfortable when we come face to face with who we are. And Jesus, in revealing himself to us with these I am statements that we've been looking at, it's interesting all that Jesus tells us, like by implication, when he tells us who he is. For instance, in week one, we looked at Jesus as the light of the world, but by implication, what Jesus was teaching is that the world is a very dark place for the necessity of him to come as the light. And last week, if you were here, we talked about Jesus as the bread of life, and we looked at how satisfying Jesus was. And really, by antithesis, what Jesus is saying by claiming to be the bread of life is he's saying that this world is unsatisfying. The goal of today's teaching specifically is really to reveal to us the truth about Jesus and the truth about ourselves. And the I am statement of Jesus that we're looking at today is really unique because this statement of the seven that Jesus made really reveals the most to us about who we are. And so, you know, if you're listening on the podcast or at home, and obviously for all of us here today, just, you know, stick around, lean in, give me about 35 minutes, and you may find that you learned some things about yourself that you previously didn't know. So today we're going to look at Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and I'm in John chapter 10. I want to start in verse 11, and I'll just read through this text. And here's what Jesus had to say in describing himself to his creation. He said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he's not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd." Amen. I want to pray after reading that. I just want to kind of to reset my focus. Had a lot going on this week. I'm sure you all have too. That's kind of universal to the human condition. So if we could, let's just pray and set our focus where it needs to be. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for revealing who you are and who God is to mankind, a creation that owes everything to you, that owes our very existence to you, but from the beginning we have consistently only ever chosen to rebel against you and to turn our back on you. And somehow, as unbelievable as it still seems to me, you chose to come after us. Lord Jesus, as the greatest missionary of all time, you came all the way from heaven, all the way to earth, and you demonstrated your love, and that while we were yet sinners, for some reason, you died for us. You made salvation possible. The only point of my life from today until the day that my vital signs cease, the only point of our lives is just to know our Creator and then to do whatever it is that you want us to do for your glory because of how much you love us. Jesus, I can put together teachings and I can, you know, make up a PowerPoint, but this is useless if it is not fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that you've brought people here today that need to hear your word. I know I need to hear your word. I know I need to hear my own message, and I need to apply it to my own heart. But Jesus, please make this real for us, and please give these people a better teaching than I can give them. And we'll thank you, Lord Jesus. Our hope rests on you and you alone. We thank you for what you've done, and we pray that your will is done. In your holy name, amen. All right, so like I mentioned at the beginning of this teaching, this I am statement is really unique in the sense that it actually reveals a whole lot about us as Jesus was speaking about himself. And I find it so interesting that all of the ways that Jesus could have chosen, of all of the ways Jesus could have chosen to reveal himself to us, he specifically in this passage chose to reveal himself as a shepherd, which means by implication, and this is my first point today, that we are sheep. okay? That is a metaphor that you see all over the pages of Scripture time and time again. I think sheep are mentioned something like 500 times in the Word of God, and so many times the Bible draws a parallel between us and sheep. And before I continue, I just want to kind of brace us for this. That is not a compliment. That's not even remotely close to a compliment. But that's what the Word of God says, so I got to say it, and we got to walk through it. But what I was actually reading a book recently that a pastor wrote, and he had some shepherding experience behind him, and he was kind of writing about, you know, like the mannerisms and things like that, the nature of sheep that he'd seen, and I thought it'd be really cool to kind of share this with you guys and let you see exactly how piercingly accurate it is that the Word of God likens us to sheep. And I boiled it down to, like, fundamentally three things that sheep need. And sheep are needy. Rest assured, they are not independent creatures. Sheep would have been long extinct if not for the good nature of shepherds. You'll see that in a minute. Number one, sheep need somebody to feed them. All right, they need somebody to provide for them. Sheep, sheep most animals will not do this. Most animals do not behave in this way, but sheep are actually completely non-discriminate in their diet, meaning sheep are one of the very few animals that will actually eat things that are harmful or fatal to themselves if a shepherd is not carefully guarding their diet. They will literally eat themselves into extinction. Not only that, sheep have a tendency, if you have them in a place, in a range where they're grazing, sheep will eat vegetation all the way down to the roots until there's basically nothing but dirt. And if there's nothing that was poisonous there, then great. But what sheep will do, once they eat a range and totally, like, decimate it down to nothing but dirt, they actually don't have the common sense to go to a new place. And if a shepherd does not lead them to new vegetation, they'll actually starve for lack of food in their current environment. Like, they're not hunters, they're not gatherers, they're not especially intelligent, they're not scavengers. And they desperately need somebody to feed them. In addition to that, they can't detect water from a distance, which I think is really interesting, again, because a lot of animals can. So sheep can actually have a nearby water source, but if a shepherd doesn't lead them to it, then they'll basically die of thirst. And even when sheep get to water, the water can't be too cold, it can't be too hot, and it can't even be too fast flowing, or it just kind of makes them nervous, and they won't drink. So in Psalm 23, unbelievable to me, picky creatures. Beggars can be choosers, apparently. In Psalm 23, when David says that the Lord leads him beside still waters, that's David speaking with the experience of a shepherd that knows if the water's not still, then the sheep won't drink. And he was referring to, like, the gentle hand of God that guides his people to places where we can drink. So sheep are completely, completely dependent on somebody to provide for them. In addition to that, they need somebody to clean them up. All right, now, when we naturally think of sheep, we're thinking of, like, these white, cloudy, billowy, cute, cuddly creatures, not even close to what a sheep is actually like, which I actually found kind of startling. When they're born and they're like young lambs and you can bottle feed them, like, that's, you know, the golden years or the golden weeks or whatever you want to call it. But as soon as they start growing up, you're not going to find a clean sheep. It just doesn't happen because they actually produce something called lanolin, which protects their skin from the climate. But what that does is it makes their wool really, like, greasy. So they're essentially like walking flypaper. So, like, everything sticks to sheep. So, like, the dirt, the grass, the weeds, the seeds, like anything happened to blowing through the air collects itself to sheep. And again, sheep are one of the very few animals that can't even clean themselves. So, like, even a house cat, as useless as house cats are, sorry, but it's the truth. And I will get an email for that, and I don't care. I've been trying to get that off my chest all week. There it is. I feel better. It's cathartic. I see somebody's got his hand raised in the back. I got some brothers in the back. Agree with me. As useless as house cats are, God love them, they can clean themselves at least. Sheep cannot. Sheep are completely dependent on a shepherd to clean them up. And again, this is exactly how the Bible describes you and I. Jeremiah 2:22 tells us that even if we wash with lye, which was a cleaning agent, and a great amount of soap, the Word of God says that the stain of our sin is still before him. And it's exactly the way that it is with sheep. If someone does not take the time to clean them, they will simply remain filthy. In addition to that, my third and final little excerpt about sheep today, sheep need somebody to lead them. They need somebody to lead them because sheep have a nearly hilarious ability to get lost perpetually. And again, like, it's humorous to me all the things that God decided to not give sheep when he designed them. Sheep lack the ability to find their way home. They lack an innate compass. They lack a natural sense of direction. And so sheep can actually get lost within a couple miles of their home. And this is what they do. This is what shepherds have observed about the behavior of sheep when they're lost. They essentially, they get kind of confused and disoriented, and they start walking around in circles, panicking. So a sheep's defense mechanism when lost is to walk around in circles having a perpetual panic attack. So again, let me just observe, if it wasn't for good-hearted shepherds all these years, we would be studying the remains of sheep skeletons in a museum somewhere, because they wouldn't still be around. So sheep, I found this really interesting. When wandering, they're one of the very few animals that cannot find their way home on their own. And again, like, think about how the Bible describes us. It says, the natural state of all human beings before God is that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one our own way. And just like sheep, we lack the ability to just naturally wander our way back to God. We don't work our way back to God. We need a shepherd to come out and grab us and find us and rescue us, just like sheep. And so, essentially, because they get lost so often, what that also means is that sheep also are natural followers. And this is actually how sheep are slaughtered. This kind of bummed me out when I read it. But like 40 million sheep a year are led to the slaughter in New Zealand, was what I was reading in this book. But I was thinking about just like the verbiage of that, that sheep are actually led to the slaughter. You can't do that with a lot of animals. Nobody's leading alligators to the slaughter, but you can do that with sheep, because they're such natural followers who have basically no sense of direction. And the way that sheep herders have historically done this, I'm not making this up, they actually train a male sheep that they called a Judas sheep. And what a Judas sheep is trained to do, it'll just gather up sheep by the hundreds, by the thousands, and it will lead sheep to their death. So like just about every animal that God created, sheep are one of the few creatures that can actually be led to the place of their demise, like lemmings, just kind of, you know, jumping off a cliff. And so like I'm reading about how like the Word of God consistently describes us as sheep, and I start, you know, seeing what sheep are actually like, and it's kind of ridiculous to me that people still question the authority of the Word of God, or question whether or not this was actually inspired by God and reliable as such, because the Bible is only ever piercingly accurate, whether we like it or not, whether I like it or not, the Bible is only ever piercingly accurate in regard to its description of us, and we absolutely are sheep. And so here's what that means. We need a shepherd. We need a shepherd to come after us and rescue us, because we wander naturally and we can't find our way back home. And we need a shepherd who will feed us, who will provide for us, who will lead us by still waters and guard our diet, because we have such a tendency to continually consume things which are bad, harmful, or even fatal for us. We need a shepherd to clean us up, because we're totally incapable of doing it on our own. And we need a shepherd to lead us, someone that can be trusted, someone that won't lead us to our demise. And so into that really context, Jesus claims in John chapter 10, starting in verse 11, that he is the good shepherd. And so maybe you're wondering, well, what makes Jesus a good shepherd? What makes a shepherd good? That's essentially what this teaching is about, because Jesus gives us four reasons that he is a good shepherd in this text. And the very first of those reasons, very simply, is that the good shepherd is committed. The good shepherd is committed. Jesus says in verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he's not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, he leaves them and he runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he's a hired man and he doesn't care about the sheep. Now, the first way that Jesus specifically explained to us the level of commitment or the level of care that he has for his sheep is by explaining that he actually lays his life down for his sheep. And that really would have kind of blown people away in Jesus's day. And here's why. For a lot of people who own sheep, it wasn't an uncommon practice at all. If you didn't have the time or you were kind of wealthy, it wasn't uncommon practice to hire somebody to look out for your sheep for you, because you didn't have the time or whatever the reason was. But what that means is, as long as nothing threatens the sheep while somebody else is watching after your sheep, that's fine. The problem was, if anything like a wild animal, a predator, a thief, or anything threatened the livelihood or the safety of those sheep, the hired hand didn't have any reason to risk anything for his sheep. He didn't have a relationship with him. It's not like he'd been around him for a long time. They weren't his. And so he didn't really care about him. And so at the first sign of danger, hired mercenaries that weren't even really shepherds, they would bail. And they would leave the sheep defenseless. And sheep, they're not survivors. They just huddle up and they become even easier prey if a shepherd's not there for them. And so what Jesus was saying, he was demonstrating his level of commitment as the good shepherd by saying that he would lay his life down for him. And again, I think it would have blown people's minds, because it was not an uncommon thing if you were legitimately a shepherd and you actually owned your sheep. It wasn't like unheard of to think that a shepherd would fight for his sheep if they were really his sheep. Shepherds fought for their sheep all the time. You can see this all throughout the Old Testament. You have men like King David, who actually said he fought off lions and bears, defending his flock. Because if a shepherd didn't do that and he just let predators kind of devour his flock, that was his livelihood. That's essentially like watching your money burn. So any shepherd would have fought for his flock. But what's so amazing here is that Jesus is saying not only would he fight for his like any other shepherd would do. See, any shepherd would fight for his flock, but only the good shepherd would die for his. See, people in his day would have heard that and thought, well, what would even be the point of laying down your life for the sheep? But Jesus knew that the only way he could protect his flock was by surrendering his life and laying his life down for us. And all throughout his ministry, his disciples and the people that he spoke to, they really, none of them saw this coming. Jesus plainly said on several occasions to his disciples that his road was going to end at Calvary, where he would allow himself to be crucified and die by Roman crucifixion. And his disciples just couldn't wrap their head around that. But that's exactly where Jesus' very short 3-year ministry led him. It led him to a place called Calvary, where he died on a Roman cross. Because if Jesus never did that, if Jesus, as the good shepherd, never laid his life down for you and I, then we would be hopeless. Salvation would not be possible, and our sins would never be paid for. Any shepherd would have fought for his flock, but only the good shepherd dared to lay his life down for his. Because the good shepherd alone is committed to us. Amen? Not only is he committed, but my second point is that the good shepherd is connected. And Jesus goes on and he says in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I've been thinking about this, like Jesus's, like how he phrased this all week. And it's kind of been like knocking me out of my chair, because first Jesus says that he's committed to his sheep and that's what makes him a good shepherd. But now Jesus says that he actually knows his own sheep. So he's referring to the relationship that he has with his flock. And Jesus says not only does he know us, but he knows us in the way, read that, as the Father knows me and he knows the Father. That's the relationship that Jesus describes between himself and everyone who is a legitimate follower of Jesus. And the reason that this has been kind of blowing my mind this week, I know there's at least some people here today that are going to understand where I'm coming from. It's really easy for me to say and to understand that Jesus died for sinners. Like that's not a hurdle for me to go over mentally or emotionally or anything like that. But what's a lot harder for me to really wrap my head around is that Jesus actually died for me. Like, it's not real difficult for us to say that Jesus laid his life down for the sheep, but just consider for a fact, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus today, that means he didn't just lay his life down for the sheep, he laid his life down for you. And somehow, that day at Calvary, as Jesus hung on a cross and bore the weight of the sins of the world, somehow on that day, he had you and I and all of his people, everyone that would call on him, he actually had us in mind. And he says the way in which he knows every single one of his sheep is exactly the way that he and the Father know each other. I went to a conference last year in Kentucky. It was called Together for the Gospel, and I've been there twice now. And it's a conference that they actually have in I guess it's a basketball stadium. And something like 8,000 Christian leaders come out to this thing, and it was like mind-blowing. But the reason that 8,000 people show up is because they have these like really big-name celebrity pastors that are there, that people literally will go, you know, hundreds, thousands, or across the world to sit and listen to for just like a 45-minute teaching. It's unbelievable. Probably undeniably, I would say, the most famous of those pastors at that conference, Together for the Gospel, is John Piper. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you like him, maybe you don't like him. That's actually not the point. John Piper is just, he's incredibly influential. He's written a great deal of material, and he's probably going to be remembered as something like a John Wesley or a Jonathan Edwards of his day. Extremely influential name and figure in Christianity today. And I actually got to meet him, which was kind of one of the highlights of my life so far, one of them. The way that it worked was like 8,000 of us gathered in this basketball stadium, and we'd listen to all these guys speak. But then in between like the main speaker meetings, they had all these breakout groups. There's probably like a dozen or so of them. And the breakout groups were all led by pastors that essentially nobody had heard of. And they were optional, and so not a lot of people attended them. Not a lot of people showed up to them. And so I decided to go to one to see what a guy had to say about whatever the topic was. And only like 150 people showed up. And so we were kind of in a room, probably smaller than this when it was 150 of us. But John Piper actually showed up to that meeting. He showed up to introduce the guy that was preaching, which I thought was really cool. And so I saw my chance. Like, there's no way I'm going to get to him in a crowd of 8,000 people, but I thought maybe in this room, you know, I'd have a chance to talk to him. And so there was a little bit, you know, a line of young theologians drooling over him, and so I got in line behind them, and my hands were shaking. It's, like, horribly embarrassing for me to admit that, but I was, like, nervous getting ready to meet John Piper. So I got up in line, and I handed somebody my phone, and I shook his hand, and we took a picture, and I had something, like, really eloquent to say, but it was probably awkward, and he died a little on the inside and was waiting for me to go, but the whole thing meant a whole lot to me, and after that, I got a picture. I sent it to, like, everybody I knew that would even care about that, and I actually tweeted the picture back to him and thanked him, and I realized I'm starting to sound like a stalker. Disregard that. The whole experience meant a whole lot to me, but I was thinking, like, as I was thinking about this text, you'll understand where I'm going here in a minute. What I was thinking about this was, like, imagine if I had walked into that room with John Piper, and he stopped, and he looked at me, and across the room said, "Hey, that's Ryan Cox. I know him," which I can't even say without laughing because it's that ridiculous. Like, I was just trying to imagine what it would have been like if John Piper actually recognized me. The reason, I think I just would have gotten raptured right then or something, or blacked out or something crazy. But the reason for that is because there's no reason that John Piper should recognize a guy as insignificant by comparison as myself. That's just not the way that it works. Like, if you and I see a celebrity walking on the street, like, we recognize them because they're famous, they're important, they're significant, but they would never recognize us because by comparison, we're insignificant. And that's kind of where I found so much depth in this passage right here, that Jesus Christ, like, just consider this for one moment. Jesus Christ, through whom the Bible tells us absolutely everything was made. Jesus to whom, I mean, everyone will give an account. That Jesus says that for all of those who call on his name, his sheep, his people, his followers, that he knows us, that he actually recognizes us. See, when God's done writing this story that you know, we call history, which is actually literally his story, when God's done writing this, however much longer it's going to take, what the Bible tells us is that at the end of everything, everyone will recognize Jesus. And we live in a world and in a culture that does not readily recognize the deity of Jesus or even the reality of Jesus. But before this world is brought to a close and God kind of puts a period at the end of this story, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what I was trying to wrap my mind around, and I don't think I can, like, I was just trying to picture this scene that with all of creation finally, rightly bowing before its creator, its Messiah, its King, Jesus Christ. Jesus says that on that day, he'll actually know his people. When everyone recognizes him, when everyone knows him, he actually says that he'll know us. And so just, like, picture for a moment the reality that if you have legitimately stopped in your tracks and said, "Jesus, I need you to save me. I need your righteousness. I need your perfect life, death, and resurrection to justify me before God because I know I'm a sinner." If you've done that, then here's the hope that you and I have. When we stand before God at the end of our lives, Jesus Christ is actually going to point to you and say, "I know that one. That one belongs to me." Man, he's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd because he's committed, and number two, he's a good shepherd because he's connected. But not only that, my third point is that he's a good shepherd because he's relentless. Jesus goes on in verse 16, he says, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, what a lot of commentators will tell you Jesus was getting at in this verse, he's essentially referring to the fact that, like all throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to a specific nation. That nation was Israel, which went on to become the Jewish nation. But through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and when the church was born in the book of Acts, one of the most amazing things is that the gospel was not contained to just people of a particular lineage. It wasn't contained to a people of a particular background, because Jesus actually promised that the gospel was going to start in Jerusalem with those 12 men that Jesus changed their lives. It was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the amazing thing about that is that I'm sitting here, a Gentile-born sinner, preaching out of the Word of God that Jesus saves sinners in Severn, Maryland, 2,000 years later, which essentially means Jesus was successful in his mission in getting the gospel to people who were not initially of his fold. He's bringing people in, and he's not even done doing that. But what I thought was so amazing, and I've underlined it there, is that Jesus actually said that he must bring them also. And really what I want to do, just to kind of give you some context, come with me to Ezekiel 34, where God is laying out a problem that he saw for his people. In Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 1, God's speaking through his prophet Ezekiel, and you really start to see God's shepherd heart here. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. He said, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, the shepherds of Israel were all of the leaders in God's nation back in the Old Testament that were not doing their job. And God has never historically been easy on people that are supposed to be leaders, that are supposed to be shepherds, and instead keep people from the gospel and keep people from the feet of Jesus. And this is exactly why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, because they heaped burdens on people rather than preaching the gospel that Jesus has room in his family for sinners, because frankly, that's the only type of people he has to work with. And God continues, he says, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. He says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? He said, you eat the fat, you wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. And here's where you can see God's shepherd's heart for his people. It's a heart that looks down on his sheep and recognizes that they need to be cared for. They need a shepherd who legitimately provides for them. And he continues, and he says, you have not strengthened the weak. You've not healed the sick or bandaged the injured or brought back the strays or sought the lost. Instead, you've ruled them with violence and cruelty. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals when they were scattered. My flock went astray on all the mountains and every high hill. They were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and there was no one searching or seeking for them. Now, the problem that God laid out very succinctly in verses 1 through 6 of Ezekiel 34 is that God's people need a shepherd, Jew and Gentile alike. We are naturally prone to wander. And what broke God's heart and actually drove him to anger, even in the Old Testament, was that there was no shepherd legitimately looking for his people. And every problem in the Old Testament and the entirety of the Old Testament itself is all basically laying out the red carpet for Jesus as the hero of mankind to come and do what we could have never done on our own. And so all of that passage and all of that text, it's pointing to the need of a shepherd that would come and find us and bandage us up and bring us back to the fold of God. And in verse 11, that's exactly what God promised. He said, for this is what the Lord God says. Here's what he says. Just consider how amazing this is, that the God of creation, whose creation turned their back on him, actually had this to say. He said, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he's among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And so what Jesus is saying, when he claims to be the good shepherd who's committed, the good shepherd that's connected, the good shepherd that's relentless in his pursuit of sinners, so that he could bring us back to the fold of God and make us right with God through our relationship with him. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is God come down to this earth to seek and to save sheep that had gone astray. And praise God, that's exactly what he did in my life. That's exactly what he's done in your life if you're here today and you name his name. And he's not even done yet. amazing to me that God decided to so humble, that Jesus Christ decided to so humble himself to come all the way from heaven, all the way down here for a people that were not even looking for him. And listen, this might rattle some cages, but this is the truth. Here's the deal for you and I. We did not get tired of wandering one day. That's not how we wound up back in God's fold. We didn't get tired of sinning one day. It's not like one day we woke up and we suddenly had an appetite for righteousness because our sin no longer looked appetizing to us. Because here's the story of Ryan Cox. If Jesus had given me 1,000 lifetimes, if Jesus had waited on me for 1,000 lifetimes to get tired of my sin and to get tired of rebelling against the God who created me, then 1,000 lifetimes would have gone by with me still turning my back against him. But in his love and in his grace and in his relentless pursuit of his sheep, Jesus Christ came after me. Jesus Christ went outside the fold to grab me up, to put me on his shoulders, and to bring me back to a place at peace with God. If you are here today and you name Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that is exactly what he has done for you. But listen to me. If you're here today and you have not definitively made that decision, and you're kind of on the fence about who Jesus is, and you know, maybe you're seeking or you're skeptical or you're doubtful or whatever it is, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, let me just put this bug in your ear. Maybe the fact that you're even here today is evidence of the fact that the Good Shepherd is after you. Because, I mean, honestly, why else would you be here? And maybe it's because somebody dragged you out of bed or begged and pleaded and you finally broke down and said yes. But bottom line, you said you would come here today. And you have better things to do on a Sunday morning. All right, or maybe you're listening, you know, to this at home or on the podcast or wherever you are. If you have not made that decision, then maybe the fact that you're even listening to this story about the Good Shepherd means that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, is after you. And if that's you, if that's something that you've been kind of on the fence about, you're deciding, you're not really sure where you stand, then I'll tell you why you should give your life. I'll tell you why you should trust the Good Shepherd. I'll tell you exactly why I did. It's my fourth and final point today. It's because the Good Shepherd gives life. Jesus is committed to his people. He's connected with his people. He's relentless in pursuit of his people. But Jesus gives life. The Good Shepherd gives life to his people. And this is how he closes out this block of verses. In verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. Now, you want to know who they are that Jesus is referring to there? It's all of the people who have trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone to justify us and make sure that we're innocent when we stand before God on the day that we have to give an account. He continues, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Listen, there's only one problem that you and I have in life. It's not the mortgage that we need to pay. It's not the social struggles that we deal with. It's not our kids' braces or you know, people's opinion of us or anything. Our fundamental problem entering in this life is that one day our life is going to end, and we are sinners. We have all turned our back against God. None of us are good people, and I don't care what anybody tells you they can do for you. If they cannot solve that problem for you, if they cannot solve the problem waiting for you at the end of your life, if they can't justify you before a righteous and holy God, then they have not helped you. Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd, alone can offer us eternal life. And he said last week, we looked at it, whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. So if you've been on the fence, if you've been searching, if you've been seeking, then let me just put this in your ear. Maybe today is the day to come home, because he's a good shepherd and he can be trusted. To close today, I want to read a chapter in the Bible. Luckily for you, it's only six verses, so it's not going to take really long. But what I want to do while I read this, this chapter is written by a man who had a great deal of experience shepherding. And as a shepherd, as a man who spent a great deal of time with sheep, he was able to write with real clarity, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, how his God is a shepherd to his people, how our God is a shepherd to his people. So while we prepare to respond in worship today, maybe you could kind of just take a deep breath and try to reset yourself and try to forget about everything that's gone on this week. And if you want to, you know, feel free to just close your eyes and consider what the Word of God says here. This is Psalm 23. The Word of God says, the Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. See, you and I are in desperate need of a shepherd, of a good shepherd that will care for us, and a good shepherd that will provide for us in ways that we simply are incapable of providing for ourselves. But because of Jesus, we have someone to provide for us, because Jesus is the good shepherd. That's who he said he was. And so the only question remains, who do you say that he is? All right, that's it. That's all.